If you would, please, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. What's the theme of our VBS this year?
Diving into Noah's
flood. It's ocean commotion, diving into Noah's flood. So we're getting ready for VBS this year as we look at the story of Noah and the flood. It's found, begins here in Genesis chapter 6. Last week we had a special guest. Noah himself showed up and told us about, from his perspective, about the building of the boat and how the people, how he told the people of the coming flood and how God brought all the animals into the ark. He went on to tell us how God was with them and covering and protecting them through the storm and in the ark and after the flood as the waters receded. How Noah and his family and the animals all came out of the ark onto dry land. Came across this week. You know, you get these lists of 10 things, 7 things, 4 things. I sometimes read those lists. This one was a list concerning the ark. It says, all I really need to know, I learned from Noah's ark. Noah didn't wait for his ship to come in. He built a boat. I like that. Plan ahead. It wasn't raining when Noah built the ark. Stay fit. When you're 500 years old, someone might ask you to do something really big. Speed isn't always an advantage. The cheetahs were on the board the ark, but so were the snails. This I like. Remember, the ark was built by amateurs, and the Titanic was built by professionals. No matter how bleak it looks, if God is with you, there's always a rainbow on the other side. And above all else, don't miss the boat. There are many things we can learn from the story of Noah and the flood, Noah and his ark. But you know, a lot of folks will miss it because they just don't believe the Bible. They don't believe this telling of the story about mankind and how it had become unbelievably evil. So much so that God was grieved and filled with pain and decided to send a flood to destroy all of mankind. But God found one man, Noah, and his family who were worth saving. God instructed Noah to build a huge box, an ark of a boat, and he brought all the animals to save Noah in the world to come. The flood came, the ark rose, and the whole world was covered with water. Noah and his family stayed on board the ark for the better part of a year. And once they came off the boat, God promised he'd never flood the world again. You know, it really isn't that hard to believe the Bible account. If you take a look across the world, there are probably some 270 cultures who have an ancient story about a great flood, and most of them contain the same elements. Man became corrupt. Flood was worldwide. 8 people survived. Representatives of all land animals were saved. A dove was released to find land. The survivors came down from a mountain to repopulate the world. And here's the thing I always find interesting. Many of these stories, cross-culturals, the name of the hero in the story sounds an awful lot like Noah. There's Nu'u, Nu'wa, No, Nosh, and Nah, just to name some of the similarities. You know, historians have a rule of thumb that if events are recorded in multiple sources, it's mostly most likely to be a true story, a historical fact. Now, the question for us this morning is, what does God want us to learn from this story, this historical fact? Well, first, God wants us to understand that mankind had become unbelievably evil. You know, you got to be really, really bad to get God this ticked off. In fact, God described it this way in Genesis 6, down in verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And just in case you didn't catch it the first time around, he repeats himself down in verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on earth. Verse 13, and God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now, hold on to this for a second, because I need to back up just a little bit. Verse 1. Let's start at the beginning of the chapter. We kind of jumped in a little bit here. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God and the sons of men were attractive. Saw that the sons of daughters... Let me start over. Genesis chapter 6, starting at verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide with man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. Now some think that when Noah was told this, it was about 120 years. It took him 100 years to build the boat. This is how long they got till the judgment's coming, basically. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and afterwards, the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. What the heck? Who are these sons of God and daughters of men and Nephilim and, I mean, what? You know, for a long time, Christians, Bible theologians, scholars have wrestled with, what is that? Who are these sons of God? Who are the daughters of men? There's three main theories. The first is that the sons of God were angelic beings who had come down and cohabitated with the daughters of men and created this half-human, half-angelic being, the Nephilim, the renowned men of old. Kind of the mythological view, like the demigods of the Greek philosophies. And God brought a flood to destroy this half-man, half-human beings before they corrupted all of the earth, and there was no pure human left. Another popular view suggests that the sons of God were the godly descendants in the line of Seth, and the daughters of men were the ungodly descendants from the ungodly line of Cain. And given that chapter 4, if we look at the greater context here, in Genesis chapter 4, we follow the genealogy of Cain. So it starts with Cain killing his brother, and then you see the genealogy and how corrupt and how generationally evil spread. And then in chapter 5, you follow the line of Seth, ending with Noah, the righteous man. It's a very plausible and possible explanation. It's the intermarriage between the godly and ungodly that God is dealing with here. So we see this in the prohibition, the commands of the Old Testament. The Israelites were commanded to keep separate from the people around them, to not marry from the other nations. In fact, in the New Testament, we get the command for Christians not to be unequally yoked. We are not to marry outside of the faith. That as a Christian, I should only choose as a spouse another Christian. Now, if you are already married and you become a Christian, that's a whole different story. But as a Christian, I should select for my spouse another Christian. It's these intermarrying that corrupt the godly. There's another view about kings and how they chose men. They were trying to make a name for themselves. And it kind of falls in with Genesis chapter 10 with the people built the tower. They were going to make a name for themselves. These people were trying to put themselves up and dismissing God. I think all this debate confuses and muddies the waters. Excuse the pun. Keep your finger here in Genesis chapter 6 and flip over to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, his disciples had asked Jesus, when are you going to come and set up your kingdom? And what are the signs of your coming back for this new kingdom? And he explains to them the signs that are going to take place before he comes back for his final judgment, for setting up this new kingdom. And then in verse 36, he says this. He's about the timing of it. Genesis 24, starting down in verse 36, Jesus says, "No one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it is written, in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." You see, I think back here in Genesis chapter 6, what we have is life is normal. Going about daily business, people are marrying and having kids, and renowned men are trying to make names for themselves. Now the Nephilim, it's a little—they show up again with the giants when the spies go out, and I think that's more of a historical context, that not necessarily a condemnation. But the point is, life is normal. We're just going about our normal business. Right up to the first drop of rain, people were going about like nothing was going to happen. See, the real issue that's going on here is there in chapter 6, verse 5. Every intention of the heart of his heart was only evil continually. Every inclination of the thoughts of everyone's heart was only evil all the time. They couldn't think a clean thought. Unless they could hurt someone or gain advantage over someone, or they could tell a foul joke or use an obscene gesture, they just weren't happy. Life was cheap and honor was despised. You can see evidence of this kind of thinking down through history. Nazi Germany, Communist Russia, Cambodia, North Korea, entire societies that considers others to be worthless and disposable. In our time, we have ISIS and other terrorist groups around the world. Even in our own country, a land dedicated to freedom and dignity, we've had in our history slavery, the Ku Klux Klan, the Black Panthers. And that doesn't even begin to mention all the children who have been killed by abortion in the past 5-6 decades. As a nation, we have such a disregard for our laws that we have anarchy as people justify gunning down our law enforcement officers. We have politicians and judges and religious leaders who have betrayed us, who have abused our trust. That's what it was like in the world of Noah, in his day. Anybody who had any trace of niceness didn't have a chance. Nice folks were either corrupted or killed. Morality was not tolerated. It made too many people uncomfortable. Your morality offends me. and my right to be not offended trumps your right to be moral. After all, who appointed you to be judge over me? Who made you God to say what is right and wrong, what is moral and immoral? In Noah's day, it got so bad that after a while, people stopped thinking in terms of something being right and wrong. It just became an effort of trying to get by, fitting in. Because if they didn't fit in, it could become scary in a hurry. But there was one guy, one man, who refused to fit in a world that was unbelievably evil. This man was unquestionably righteous. His name was Noah. In verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then in the next verse, verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. In fact, Noah was such a righteous man that centuries later, God told Israel through the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 14:14, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in a nation that was about to be judged, they could only save themselves by their righteousness. So what made Noah so righteous? What made him different from everybody else? Answers there in verse 9. We're told that he walked with God. So what does that mean? What does it mean to walk with God? It meant that he spent the majority of his time with God. He didn't just give God his weekend or Sunday morning. Everywhere he walked, he took God with him. Every day of the week. Noah not only believed that God existed, he believed that God cared for him and was interested in every aspect of his life. Every day of the week, Noah spent time praying to God. He wasn't just a sporadic prayer. He wasn't just a narrow prayer when the needs are met for the second, for the moment. He talked with God throughout the day, every day of the week. He spent time praying. And every day of the week, Noah made a conscious decision to follow God. And he taught his family to live like that too. He practiced being with God so much that once God chose him to build the ark, we're repeatedly told through this story that Noah did all that God commanded him. Whatever God told Noah to do, that's exactly what he did. And this is important. This is important. Don't miss it. Noah did everything God told him to do, even when it seemed crazy to do it. In Hebrews chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews writes in verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. See, if you're going to walk with God, you've got to be willing to follow him all the way. And if people do that, people around you are going to tell you you're crazy. If you're going to walk with God, you're going to end up making choices that others around you wouldn't make. You'll choose to not take advantage of other people. You'll choose not to go to that bar or this party. Do you think people around Noah laughed at him? Made fun of him? He's building a huge boat in the middle of nowhere. People laughed. And then he goes on to tell them God is angry with them, and he reminds them of their immorality and their selfishness. The ark was this constant reminder of Noah's message and condemnation. You know, when people find themselves being condemned, they tend to do more than just laugh. They tend to get kind of nasty. That's what Jesus said that we would face if we lived differently, if we lived walking with God, In Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you falsely, say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The same way Noah was persecuted. Why would people persecute followers of Jesus? Well, because our lives, if we walk with God, if we live them right, become a constant reminder of their own condemnation. Paul puts it this way, and he writes 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 16, that we are the smell of death to those who are perishing. Young woman, Beth, she grew up in a Christian home from a Christian family. When she graduated high school, though, there was a long period in her life that she wasn't living a godly life. She was a partier, and she did many things to support her lifestyle. But then one day she decided she was tired of this party life. She wanted to come back to God. So Beth bought herself a children's Bible because she wanted to reacquaint herself with the Bible stories that she had grown up with. She began to go back to church. She even started a Bible study in her apartment. But, you know, she still liked a lot of those people that she used to hang out with, and she would go to their parties. But she didn't drink. She didn't get drunk. She was at one party, and she's carrying around a cup with Pepsi in it, just laughing and enjoying herself. This man comes up to her and says, "What's the matter? You too good to drink with us?" She hadn't said anything. But her life condemned him of his actions. Her actions made him feel the wrongness of what he was doing. And that's what made him angry. And that's what happens to our lives when we live our lives for God. We offend people. They get ticked off, and they might even try to find ways of getting back at us. So I was getting ready this week, I found this picture. I'm going to ask if you'd bring this picture up on the screen for me. When you're looking for things for Noah, you'll find all kinds of things on the internet. If you can't read it, let me just say that the caption at the top says this: "Ah, yes, the uplifting story where God massacres every living creature on the planet, including millions of men, women, and every single living child. How charming." And then at the bottom, "Because he loved." Does that offend you? You can take that down now. It kind of offends me. And I was offended because it assumes that those who died in the flood didn't deserve to suffer judgment. They were just somehow innocent bystanders. But these folks weren't innocent. They were so corrupt that God couldn't stand it. Have you ever gone, now this is more historical, back when I was a single man and not since Dana's been, you know, in my life and cooking or anything. Have you ever gone into a kitchen and go in a loaf of bread and grab a piece of bread to make toast or something, and you pull it out and it's a little green, fuzzy? I don't know about you, but when I see that, I throw the whole loaf out. I'm not going to dig past the fuzzy parts. And no, that's how God looked at the world. It was moldy. It was corrupt. They weren't just hanging around, not knowing what was happening. They had been warned. 2 Peter 2:25 tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah was not just a shipbuilder. He was a preacher, a prophet, declaring of judgment. He verbally told folks what was going to happen. It's worth noting that God had not completely given up on those people. The ark had become a tourist attraction. Folks would have come from hundreds of miles to see this man build a huge boat in the middle of no place. And whenever people came by, Noah would have said the same message: repent, change, seek God. There's a flood coming. And if you don't repent, you'll drown. And even when the ark was complete, and Noah and the animals were on board, God still waited. Over in chapter 7, verse 10, God waited 7 days. After the 7 days, the floodwaters came to earth. You mean to tell me that God might have spared the people in Noah's day? Well, yeah. Do you remember the story of Jonah and the big fish? Not just the VeggieTales version. God wanted Jonah to go to this unbelievably wicked city called Nineveh and declare that God would destroy them if they didn't repent. But Jonah didn't like the idea, so he heads off in the opposite direction and gets on a boat to flee from Nineveh because he didn't want them to repent. And God decided that Noah needed to think things over a little bit. So he sent a storm, and this boat was about to be sunk. And so the people threw him overboard, and he was swallowed by a huge fish. And for 3 days and 3 nights, Noah had a chance to think about it. It was his time out. And finally, the fish literally throws him up onto the land. And Noah goes to Nineveh. And he doesn't even want to be there. And he doesn't even really preach the message that God wanted him. He just walks around 40 days. This man is bleached white because of the stomach gases and probably still stunk from the inside of a fish. And he 40 days, took him 3 days to walk through the city of Nineveh. Repent. God's going to destroy the city. It's basically what he says. But the people of Nineveh, what do they do? They repent. They're grieved. Sackcloth and ashes. They cry out to God, "Oh, forgive us." And God forgave them. God spared their city. But in the days of Noah, nobody did that. Nobody fasted. Nobody repented. They were too far gone. They were too corrupt. They were too jaded by sin. Even with Noah preaching for so many years, the ark standing as a testimony to God's intention, nobody changed. No one repented. I can just visualize them mocking, looking up the sky saying, "I don't see the storm clouds. I don't feel any drops of rain." They ignored the warnings because they refused to believe God. And that reaction is as old as the earth itself. Peter writes this in 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says that scoffers will come in the last days scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of the water through water by the word of God. And by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged and with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The people in Noah's day couldn't see the rain, and they didn't want to change, and so they died. And the fate of many in the end time will be the same as in the days of Noah. There will be a judgment, and there will be destruction. And people will have no excuse on that day. There will be no innocent bystanders. God had Noah warn the people of his in his day of, so that the people would have a chance to change. God didn't want them to perish. We're told that God grieved and was pained in his heart. Again, Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 tells us the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and all the work that are done in it will be exposed. You know, as I've thought about these different passages throughout the Bible that talks about Noah and the flood and the judgment, every one of them speaks of God's judgment. Every single passage about the flood in Scriptures told of man's sin and God's condemnation. Every single passage told of evil men and destruction brought by God. Every single passage except one. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, we're told, God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through the water. This water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of the dirt from that body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels and authorities and powers in submission to him. Every other passage spoke of God's judgment and condemnation. But this one speaks of hope and salvation. The difference? In this passage, the ministry of Noah is linked to that of Jesus. The ark was a shelter that saved Noah in his day. It was built with wood and only had one door. And that one door was the only way in and out of the ark. And God personally shut the door. But the Bible says that Jesus built a shelter for us as well. It's called the church. Not the building like the one we're in, but the body of believers who meet here. The church is built upon the wood of the cross of Calvary. And the church has one door, and that God has personally opened that door. And that door is Jesus Christ. Somebody has described it this way. Noah held a hammer in his hand. Jesus absorbed the blows of a hammer upon his hand. Noah built with wood. Jesus was pinned to wood. Noah constructed a door. Jesus said, I am the door. Noah covered the ark with pitch. Jesus covered us with his blood. The lesson from the story of the flood is that there is a coming judgment. There will be a time when God's patience will run out. And when that time's come, will you be inside the shelter of God's protection? Or will you be outside and face his judgment? The choice is yours. As the worship team comes forward, I want to give you that opportunity today. There is a judgment that's coming. But this isn't a fear message. This is a message of grace and hope, that God cares about you and wants to help you move from that place of spiritual lostness to a place of a living relationship with him, to bring you into his family through the blood of his own son. This morning, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you've not dealt with your sin personally, if you've not come under the protection of his blood, as they're singing the closing song, come forward, let's talk about it, let's pray about it. If that embarrasses you or is uncomfortable, I'll be after church, I'll be in the prayer room to the right as you go out of the sanctuary. Just let's talk more about this. Don't let this day pass, because we don't know the hour. We don't know the day. Father, most gracious God, we thank you for the cross that Christ was pinned to. That by he, the door, we are given entrance and forgiveness and grace, covered by his own blood, that we're given his righteousness, that we might live in fellowship and communion with him. We praise you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.